You know, as I thought about the turn of the new year, I thought it would be appropriate for us to look at Psalm 119 and look into, as Pastor Danny was mentioning, the reading Bible plan and how our hearts can be stirred to long for the Word of God. And so if you have God's Word, please turn to Psalm 119, 129 to 136. This is actually part 17 of delighting in God's Word. The last time we were here, I checked, was May of 2021. And so I'm happy to be here. It's always a joy to fill this pulpit and to unfold God's word to you. So Psalm 119, verse 129 to 136 in the Pay stanza. And may God's eternal word be planted deep into our souls. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name. Establish my footsteps in your word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of man, that I may keep your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your statutes. My eyes shed streams of water because they do not keep your law. Let's pray together. O Heavenly Father, whose law is perfect, converting the soul, and whose testimony is sure, making wise the simple, we humbly ask you, through your goodness, to enlighten our darkened eyes and our hearts by your Spirit, so that we may truly understand your word and walk according to it. And since it has pleased you, merciful Father, to reveal the mysteries of your will only to the little ones, and since you look to him alone who is humble and contrite in spirit, grant to us a humble spirit, one that trembles at your word. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, believe it or not, 2022 has arrived. And I always say this with each new year that passes by, but truly, 2021 went by so fast. So much has happened in this past year that it whizzed by us. But the turn of the new year is always a good time to pause and to reflect. As the prophet Haggai 1:5 says, it is an ideal time to consider your ways. There are some questions that we can ask ourselves as we reflect upon this past year. Have we increased our fellowship with God in this past year? Has our devotion grown and our hunger for righteousness enlarged? Has our love for the members of this church deepened? And what of our compassion for the lost? Were we faithful in our witness to Christ in this past year? Have we prayed not only more frequently, but more fervently and earnestly? Have we pled for the lost souls to be saved? Did we improve upon the disciplines of godliness, the means of grace that God has provided for us? And with the world changing so fast upon us, have we clung more tightly to the promises of God or man's opinions and news? Knowing that the days are evil, have we redeemed the time, walking wisely and not foolishly? Has our knowledge of the beauty and splendor of the person and work of Christ advanced, and as a consequence, has our sin loomed larger? These are great questions to ask for honest reflection and self-examination. Now, if you're like me, you have noticed that there has been some growth in these areas, but if we are truthful with ourselves, there is much that we have lacked in. Perhaps 2021 has exposed us for the little faith that we do have. Perhaps in 2022, our old sins have taken on new habits in our lives. Maybe for some of us, we are at a place where our hearts are frozen to the things of God. There just isn't a desire to commune with God, to love him and serve him. Our hearts are therefore cold. Beloved, I want to tell you, there's a sense in which we are growing our character every day. The question that I want to ask you this afternoon is, in which direction are you growing? Are you growing towards godliness or ungodliness? Are you conforming more and more into the image of his beloved son, or conforming more and more to the patterns of this evil, entrenched world? I want you to mark this well. There is no neutral ground when it comes to godliness. Today, you are either growing in godly character or in ungodly character. The same will be true of you tomorrow, the day after, and every single day for the rest of your lives. For the Christian, there is no middle ground between growing in godliness and ungodliness. And in addition, there are no rest days in your pursuit of holiness. I want you to listen carefully to the writer of Hebrews 12:14. It says, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Make every effort, it says. In other words, holiness and godly character are not going to just happen to you. You aren't going to wake up one morning and be Christ-like. Holiness takes effort. So friends, are you holy? Are you making every effort to be holy? Are you pursuing holiness with all of your heart? That question can never be out of season. The wise Solomon tells us there is a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to silent, a time to speak. But there is never a time, no, not even a day, where a man and a woman ought not to be holy. So ask yourselves honestly this question. Are you this very day holy or are you not? The psalmist didn't need the New Testament to hear this truth. It's been ingrained and etched in his soul the moment he gave his life to God. More than anything else in this world, he wanted to see the Lord and was so driven to pursue holiness. This pursuit of holiness is the clear picture of the psalmist in the pay stanza. The pay stanza represents the deep longings of a soul that makes every effort to live holy in order to see the Lord and deepen his relationship with the Lord. Now, we will see several aspects of this. First, we need to look at the source of holiness. And this comes as no surprise. It's been the central theme in Psalm 119. The source of holiness is the Word of God. Now, on my side of my Bible, and you guys probably have it too, it says Holy Bible written on there. Do you ever wonder why your Bibles often say Holy Bible on the front side or on the side? In the English language, one of the earliest, if not the earliest, uses of the Holy Bible appeared in 1611 on the cover of the King James Version. One of the main reasons it's called the Holy Bible is because holy means sacred, sanctified, and hallowed. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, he commanded Moses to remove his sandals because he was standing on holy ground. This ground was made holy only because of God's presence, and because God is holy, the words that he speaks are holy. The Bible is also called the Holy Bible because the Bible was written by men under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy God in the person of the Spirit literally breathed the holy words of Scripture into the writers of each of the books through supernatural means. The divine writer is holy, therefore what he writes is holy. And when we look into the pages of Scripture, we see that this book is like no other book. Another meaning of holy is to be set apart. This book is set apart from all other books. It is the only book written by God himself. This is the only book that has the power to set men free from the bondage of sin. This is the only book that has the life-giving power of salvation unto eternal life. It has the power to transform, to sanctify, to comfort, to make us wise for salvation. It is the only book that has an eternal quality about it. Forever, it says, the Word of God, it's settled in heaven. It is the holy book. And for all these reasons and more, the psalmist testifies, your testimonies are wonderful. The word wonderful carries the idea of something extraordinary, far beyond the human mind in origin and excellence. It should not surprise us that Jesus, the eternal Word, is also called wonderful. In all of his works, as the Dutch theologian Herman Bavinck refers to as the wonderful works of God. All that was accomplished in the past, being worked out in the present, and will be fulfilled in the future is a confession of the wonderful works of God. It fills our hearts with wonder and amazement when we read it. It produces awe and reverence is in our hearts. And as his name is, so is he. God's name is wonderful, and his testimonies bear his character. So when we open up the scriptures, we come to the holy and awesome holy ground, and we ought to take our sandals off our feet because we are reading God's holy words. That is why there is nothing boring about the Bible. If you ever find the Bible boring, that is a description of you, not on the Bible. Now, it's been well said that this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Here, heaven is open and the gates of hell disclosed. But as Bavinck also remarked in the foreword of this book, Wonderful Works of God, the recognition that God's testimonies are wonderful are not generally and sufficiently recognized any longer, and is steadily declining. Interest in the mysteries of the kingdom of God diminishes by the day, not only outside, but inside the Christian circles. And the reason cited for this diminishment is busyness. He writes, all those preparing for or employed in any profession are under such heavy demands today that there is no desire or time left for other kinds of work. Life has become so rich and broad on all sides that an overview of it cannot be obtained except by great exertion. Political, social, and philanthropic interests require more of our time and energy by the day. The reading of the daily and weekly newspapers, of magazines and brochures, devours our every blink. There is a lack of desire and opportunity for the investigation of scriptures. These words were written in 1907. And those words are truer today in our overly busy and distracted lives than they were in 1907. What we need now more than ever is this holy admiration and recognition of the marvelous and extraordinary and wonderful nature of God's testimonies. The pursuit of holiness begins right here. Your testimonies are wonderful, the psalmist says. Therefore, because of the sheer amazement of this book, because of the supernatural, transcendent quality about this book, he says, my soul observes them. In other words, I pursue holiness. Beloved, holy admiration of the testimonies of God will kindle a holy pursuit of them. And that is why you must draw yourself to this book and have this holy book etched into your mind and engraven on your heart. But how does it get to your mind and in your heart in the first place? If this book is so wonderful and transcendent, far beyond us, how can a finite person like me understand such a book? The psalmist tells us how, in the next verse, how the Word of God illumines our minds to see the holiness and sacredness of Scripture. Verse 130 tells us the unveiling of holiness. He first paints a picture of how this works in the first half of verse 130. It says, the unfolding of your words gives light. Now, this picture describes the word being open, like a doorway or an entrance. I like this verse a lot. It's fascinating. In the ancient Near East culture, they didn't have windows, just walls. And the only way to have light in the house was to open the door. And when the door would open ever slightly, light came into the house, illuminating everything inside. The psalmist exactly captures this image when he speaks of the entrance of God's word giving light. This unfolding of God's word reminds me of the story of how Jesus dealt with two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Why don't you turn to Luke 24 with me? Turn to Luke 24 and look at verse 13. On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, Luke tells us that, behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now, these two people, probably Cleopas and his companion, were returning home after the crucifixion when Jesus drew near on the road of Emmaus. And when Jesus drew near to them, they didn't even recognize him. And when Jesus asked why they were so downcast, they were so distraught, they answered him in verse 18 Are you not the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in the last days, in these days? And then he proceeded by telling him how Jesus, who they hoped would be the Messiah and Savior, was crucified by the chief priests and the rulers. They were crushed by his death. Now, it's interesting to note that these disciples were in Jerusalem the very morning and heard stories from the women who had been to the tomb and reported that the body of Jesus was no longer there, and how the angels appeared to them proclaiming that Jesus is alive. This didn't interest them. They weren't amazed by it. After all, they didn't believe in resurrections. They didn't even bother to go to the tomb to check it out with their own eyes, even though they were probably a couple blocks away. They had no understanding about Jesus' death and resurrection. But then look down to verse 25. Jesus then began to teach from the scriptures, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses, it says, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. In this very passage, there are three profound revelations of openings in this story, just like the word unfolding in our psalm. The first is the opening of the scriptures. After Jesus had disappeared from their sight, these two disciples said to each other in verse 32, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was literally opening the scriptures to us?" The second opening is in verse 31. Their eyes were open. And then third, in verse 45, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is a powerful illustration of the illumination of God's word. This opening of God's word demands a double work of the Holy Spirit. First, the word of God needs to be open to us, and therefore we need to pray for preachers to faithfully exposit and unfold the meaning of the text. And if the Spirit stopped there, we'd still be in the dark. And so secondly, not only does the word of God need to be open to us, we need to open ourselves to it. That is why Jesus opened their eyes and their minds for understanding, so that we may listen and we may understand God's word. It is only when God by his Spirit works in both preachers and hearers does this wonderful double opening take place, and the light of God's word shines in our hearts. Listen, the light of God's holiness in this word exposes all of our darkness and the stains of sin. It is a beam of light that puts a spotlight on all facets of our lives, including the true diagnosis of our problems. Now, if you have not found this to be true in your life, you are either not spending enough time in his word, or as James Montgomery Boyce says, you are approaching it in a superior or vain frame of mind, judging it by your own limited views rather than allowing it to judge you. This is why, you see, after giving a picture of the opening of God's word back in Psalm 119, he tells us that there is only certain group of people where God opens the word to. It gives understanding to who? The simple. The simple. Simple in this context is not used in a derogatory way, as if someone is dumb, but simple here are characterized by a humble, teachable dependence on God and his Spirit. You know, many are too clever, too sophisticated to believe the Bible. They think they know something when they know nothing. They have listened to what Paul calls philosophy and empty deceit. Martin Luther, the reformer, has a strong word on how the word of God is exclusive in giving understanding to the simple. He argued that the wisdom of the Bible is hidden from those who are wise in their own eyes, but disclosed to those who are ready, prepared, eager, always to be taught, judged, and to hear, rather than to teach, judge, and to be heard. This word may be blocked in your understanding by pride, by laziness, by approaching the scriptures with a spiritual smugness. The understanding of God's word will not be revealed to you when you think you don't need it, but you're reading it for others. Reading it to teach rather than to be taught. When you read it with a judging eye rather than letting it judge you, to be heard rather than to hear. To such a student, the Bible is a dark book. Oh, but whenever we come to the holy words of God on our knees, knowing our simplicity and our foolishness, and we pray to God, Lord, teach me, Lord, teach me. That is when the door of God's word will be open and we will enter into God's house to see all of its beauty and holiness. Far greater is the simplicity of our hearts than the superior wisdom of the world. Remember how Jesus prayed to the Father in Matthew 11:25? He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, when the wonderful testimonies of God's holiness is revealed and when the unfolding of God's word gives light to the soul, something far beyond any ordinary affection or desire is stirred. When the light of God's word opens our eyes to see what holiness is and how desirable it is, then we should hunger and thirst after it. So verse 131, we see this longing after holiness. A longing after holiness. This is a key verse in this whole stanza. Every verse in this stanza begins with the Hebrew letter pei. And the Hebrew letter pei actually means mouth in Hebrew. It represents a spiritual hunger, the hunger that can only be satisfied by the word of God. And so the psalmist says, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I long for your commandments. Now, to open his mouth wide, to pant and long for, these are all expressions of intense desire. He may have in mind a deer or an animal who is being chased by his predators, exhausted in the chase, and he runs with his mouth wide open as it gasps for air to take in the cooling air. Or perhaps he pictures a dog running around in the heat of the summer as it's with its mouth wide open, craving for water to quench its thirst. The psalmist is not speaking here of a mere passing wish, but of an intense and a continual desire of the heart for his word, for nothing will satisfy. Now, this must not only be the testimony of the psalmist, but it must be the testimony of our lives. But such a desire for God's word is certainly not the normal experience for us. You know, most Christians ignore their Bible like they ordinarily ignore the stars. Stars are such a spectacular phenomenon, but we are so used to them that we rarely appreciate them, right? You know, someone once mentioned that if the stars came out only once every 500 years, people would wait up all night to see them. They would anticipate it. They would long for it. They would never stop talking about that marvelous sight. But the reality is that stars are such a common sight to us that we scarcely give them a passing glance. Is this not the way we treat our Bibles? It is so commonplace. We have dozens of copies in our homes, Bible apps within our fingertips. There are even ministries and publishers that give it away for free, and so we take it for granted. Martyrs gave their blood to make it available to us, and some even gave their whole lives to translate it to us. And so often we yawned over it and neglected it. Let me tell you about a man who could read the Bible but didn't. Let's call him Hank, all right? Hank learned to read like all others. He wasn't the best reader, certainly not the fastest, but he could read. That's the point. He read what was necessary in high school to earn him a C+ grade average. He read The Old Man and the Sea by Hemingway for English class. He read his science book and his history book, though he never liked it. And he read the driver's manual in order to pass the driving test for his license. And from high school until the days that he died, he devotedly read the sports page of the paper, never missed once. But when he was in high school, 10th grade, Hank says that he was converted to Christ. He was part of a youth group of an average-sized church. And at a retreat, the youth pastor discussed the meaning of Christ's death with him. And Hank had been thinking about becoming a Christian. And this time, if it ever would be, he thought, this is a time maybe I should believe. And he thought he was being sincere. And so he prayed a simple prayer that the youth pastor called the sinner's prayer, and later was baptized at the church building. His parents were happy, and he was happy. And since that day, Hank was much more faithful in the church. He would only miss church if he were sick or his son had a soccer tournament or something like that. And when he made a profession of faith, the youth pastor made a point to encourage Hank to read his Bible. He had a modern translation, which he could easily read. And so he started out immediately. But after 10 days or so, at a rate of a chapter a day, reading became more sporadic. And it finally ended. And once in college, the director of the Christian campus ministry he was involved in gathered some students together to teach them a six-week course on the basics of their walk with God. He started eagerly, but he missed the third and the fifth and the sixth meetings. And he used the Bible only once about a year after that, looking up some answers in the few lessons to fill in his discipleship book. Then later, when he was at the age of 34 or 35, there was an emphasis at his church to gather people to read the Gospel of Mark together. He committed himself to it, and he made about a third of the way. That's it. Hank could read the Bible, but he didn't. Why didn't he? Hank didn't read his Bible because he didn't want to read his Bible. He had time to do whatever he wanted to do, but he never had time for God's Word because he never had an inclination to it. He never longed for it. He never desired it. It's that simple. Years passed. Still no interest. He became a deacon in his church when he was in his 40s. He could walk. He could work with his hands and did some repairs around the church building. And he never really talked about God that much, and he only endured sermons, but he liked the people at the church. And he especially felt comfortable with those men who were just like him. Real men, he thought, who let their wives do most of the spiritual things. And he was even somewhat more faithful, visibly, than earlier days. But finally he died and was buried. And he went to hell, where people who don't care about Jesus have always gone. Jesus has a word for people like this, quoting the prophet Isaiah, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of his people has become dull. With their eyes, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." Oh, may this not be true of you. If you have been saved by the blood of the cross, then you know that your greatest calling is to be holy and blameless. This ought to be the deepest longing of your hearts. And though you have been delivered from your sins, you know that unless you die or Christ returns, you must fight against sin till our dying breath. And because we have not achieved perfection yet, our souls cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" These are the cries of a soul who longs after holiness, who longs for his commandments. And if we say with Paul, "Oh, wretched man that I am," let us also say with him, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." May you and I have this burning desire that we may pant and thirst and long after holiness. And may you and I say with Job, "I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Now, what we see in verses 132 to 135 is that panting gives way to his pursuit of privileges. In verses 132 to 135, the psalmist tells us the benefits and the privileges of a holy life, the truth pathway to joy and fellowship with God. You can see this change grammatically in verses 132 to 135 with a string of prayer requests that flow from the psalmist's lips. "Turn to me, establish my footsteps, redeem me, make your face shine upon me." These are the privileges and benefits of a holy life. Let me walk you through these. The first benefit is in verse 132. That those who live a holy life will have the favor of God. "Turn to me and be gracious to me," the psalmist cried out. The curse of man is for God to turn away from him. The blessing of God is for God to turn to him. The psalmist prays for God's personal and undivided attention on him. Turn to me and be gracious to me. The desire for the Lord to be gracious to him is another way of saying, Lord, would you bless me? Would you regard me with your favor? Would you have compassion on me? Would you let me experience your sweet grace upon my life? And notice the second half of this verse. After your manner with those who love your name. That prepositional phrase, after your manner, indicates that it is customary for the Lord to bestow personal attention and favor to those who love his name. This is an important benefit and privilege of a holy life, because part of our obedience to God and our love for God is that we'll receive the favor of God upon our lives. You know, there's a great line that comes from Jerry Bridges in making an important distinction of God's favor. He writes, quote, "The daily experience of Christ's love is linked to our obedience to him. It is not that his love is conditioned on our obedience, that would be legalism, but our experience of his love is dependent upon our obedience." Did you catch that? Our experience of his love is dependent upon our obedience. Beloved, we must remember that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's eternal love upon his children will not change depending on our obedience. And for that, we do praise God for it. However, we will experience more and more of God's love and favor as we progress in our pursuit of holiness. That is why it is an immense privilege to pursue after holiness, because after we are longing and as we are pursuing obedience in every facet of our lives, we will experience the favor and more of God's love. But here's a second benefit. In verses 133 to 134, there is a provision for our sin. Now, a pursuit of a holy life does not mean that one will have a perfect life here on this earth. As I said, longing after holiness is a lifetime pursuit, and it will always be a struggle to fight against sin. But the benefit and the privileges of a holy life is that it will give you an awareness of God's holiness and holy standard and the sinfulness of your sin. And that awareness will awaken you within us a deeper desire to be holy. Now we see this in the psalmist as he prayed for holiness as a provision for his sins. He says, "Establish my footsteps," he says, "in your word." The basic intent of that prayer is stabilize my feet, direct my steps. But you know, many today want to direct their steps by anything else than the word of God. Direct my steps by my feelings. Direct my steps by my fears. Direct my steps by my lust. Direct my steps by my friends. Or direct my steps by the news, by my circumstances, or by my ambitions. Oh, but the psalmist says, direct my steps by your word. Stabilize my steps. Plant it firm in your word, because when indwelling sin is left unchecked, I will stagger and I will trip and I will fall. Beloved, we are surrounded with sin without and sin within. And whether these passions be covetousness, anger, lust, fear, or whatever, we need to pray, stabilize my steps. And if you see the second part of that verse, he says, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. This is really the negative way of describing holiness. The psalmist's desire was that not one shred of iniquity would rule over him. The most eye-catching feature of verse 133 is the choice of verbs that the psalmist uses. Notice he used the verb dominion. The word dominion means to have mastery, to dominate. The mastery of sin leads to death, but we know that freedom from sin leads to life. All of sin is a slave master. That is why the psalmist prays, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Now, some of you will never allow the sin of drunkenness to have dominion over you. I'm very glad to hear that. But are you selfish and stingy? Some of you will never allow the sin of indulging in sensual pleasures get a hold of you or indulging in worldly media. Or are you prideful and judgmental? I remember in my younger days as a Christian, I quit partying and cussing and vowed never to go back to that sin. But spiritual pride fed my ego. What did I do? Didn't I simply change from one idol to another? Listen to these words from Spurgeon. If you were once profane and are now hypocritical, you have only changed iniquities. It is a very curious thing how one sin feeds one another. The death of licentiousness may be the resurrection of greed. The flight of pride may be the advent of shameless folly. The man who was lewd, riotous, brawling, and irreligious has killed those sins, and on their graves he has sown a handful of poisonous weed called pride, and it flourishes amazingly. And so our constant prayer must be, do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. The psalmist prays, and a benefit of a holy life is to have a provision for our sin. But here's the third benefit of a holy life, to see the face of God. Verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. The deepest longing and aspiration of Old Testament saints, the greatest blessing that they could ever possibly conceive of was to see the face of God. Now, this verse has an deliberate echo of the Old Testament benediction known as the blessing of Aaron, found in Numbers 6, 24 to 26. The Lord bless you, you know this, and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. This is an example of synonymous parallelism where exactly the same thing is said in three different ways. If you don't understand one line of it, then look to the next one and maybe it will reveal to you the meaning. We see in that benediction three stanzas with two elements: bless, keep, face shine, and be gracious, and then lift up his countenance and give you peace. For the Israelite to be blessed by God was to see the face of God. The Lord bless you meant that the Lord make his face shine upon you. Remember, it was Moses that asked to see the face of God. God told him that he could not grant this request, saying, no one may see me and live. Nevertheless, God placed Moses in a cleft of the mountains, covered him with his hand, and placed Moses, covered him with his hand, and saying his covenant name. And in that way, Moses saw the backside of God, and in this way, he was able to see him. And after Moses had a brief glance on the backside of God, his face shone for an extended period of time. That is what every Jew longed for, to see the face of God, to be near him, to be in his presence. That is what every Christian longs for, isn't it? To one day see Jesus face to face. Don't you want to see him? Don't you want to experience his personal favor and grace? This is the natural reflex of a heart that longs for God. But some of you here today do not have this blessing nor desire to see his face because you have rejected God's gracious offer of salvation in his son Jesus Christ. I must say to you that if you are not a Christian here, if the greatest blessing of God is to see the face of God, then the greatest curse is for God to turn his face from you. Quoting the late R.C. Sproul, the supreme curse would read something like this. May the Lord curse and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. Frightening words. But I have good news for you, my friend. Christ Jesus came into this world to become a curse in place for sinners like us. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. Jesus hung on the cross, took on the punishment that you and I deserve. And after 3 days, God raised him from the dead and rose triumphantly over sin and death. And now Jesus offers you salvation unto you, so that if you repent and believe and turn to Christ, you will not be cursed, but eternally blessed, walking in the sunshine of God's face. Now, as we come back to Psalm 119, as a psalmist basks in the sunlight of God's favor, he weeps for those who love darkness. And so finally, let us see the grief of holiness. Now, such longings after holiness will at times prompt us a holy indignation, a righteous indignation, a holy zeal for the Lord's name, as the previous stanza shows. But here in verse 136, the mood of the psalmist is one of broken-hearted pity. Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, has a great one-liner that captures the mood of the psalmist. The sins of sinners are the sorrows of saints. Or as Scroggie captures his mood in his one-liner, abundant sorrow for abounding sin. His sorrow is pictured so vividly by his eyes running down with tears. He says, my eyes shed streams of water. Literally, my eyes pours down with channels of water. The total impact of his sorrow is so great that floods of tears pour down from his eyes. And this reason for this abundant sorrow may come as a surprise to us. It says, because they do not keep your law. I must honestly tell you how rebuked and ashamed I felt from this verse. We desperately need this godly grief. How little I weep over the sins of unbelief and unrighteousness. The psalmist is so intimately woven with God that his heart breaks for what God's heart breaks for. He weeps as God weeps over sin. He grieves as God grieves at unbelief. Jesus wept over the unbelief of Jerusalem. Luke 19:41 tells us. The Apostle Paul said that he had great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because of the widespread unbelief of his countrymen. We need this holy grief, because it shows compassion. And compassion wins others far more effectively than any well-articulated argument or some evidence of faith. Albert Barnes, in his application, he writes, there is nothing for which we should be excited to deeper emotion in respect to our fellow men than for the fact that they are violators of the law of God and exposed to its fearful penalty. There is nothing, he says, which is more certainly connected with a grace in a community or revival of true religion than when such feeling pervades a church. Then, he says, Christians will pray. Then they will labor to save sinners. Then they will feel their dependence on God. And then the Spirit of God will descend and bless the efforts put forth for the salvation of men. Beloved, if PBC is going to grow and experience true growth, it won't come because we'll have better programs. It won't come because we have better fellowship outings. True revival will come to our church when we begin weeping for sinners. When was the last time you have wept for sinners who broke God's law? Perhaps the dryness from our eyes is an index of the state of our souls. John Calvin wisely reminds us then that we should let our grief begin at ourselves. How can we weep for others if we do not weep for ourselves? Let us then grieve over the darkness within our own hearts. Let us weep over the lack of our devotion to Christ. Let us weep over the many times we have broken God's law and betrayed Him. Let us shed our tears for the countless times that we have loved self rather than loving God supremely. What will you commit to this year? What will you strive after? What will your goals be? Nothing short of the psalmist's longings ought to be your desire and your devotion. Let's pray together. O Lord, in whose hands are life and death, and by whose power I am sustained, you are wonderful, and all of your wonderful works are wonderful. Forgive us, we pray, for our lack of recognition of your holy word. Forgive us for the many times that your word has sat on our nightstand, collecting dust, and not read and cherished and reverenced. Forgive us, we pray, for our negligence, for not prioritizing communion with you, and for allowing so much of this passing world to occupy our thoughts. How many days and nights and years have been wasted, the hours and days that ought to have been redeemed in the Lord. Have mercy on us. Cleanse us of our iniquities. Grant to us this holy desire for your commandments. Give us a godly resolve to be holy and to obey your word. Help us to remember, O God, that every day is a gift that you give to us and ought to be used according to your command. Assist us, we pray, to make every effort to be holy, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.